And it's good to be with you all and to see everybody. And welcome to all those on Zoom. I hope you've had a wonderful week and look forward to this all week long to be together. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you very much that you have given us everything. As we sang to you, you are the focus of all things. Without you, God, we wouldn't even be here. And we worship you, we praise you, we thank you, God. We just ask you to open our hearts and our minds, our ears, and most of all, our hearts to listen carefully to your word as you teach us and give us a transfigured heart, a transfigured mind, so that we can become just like you. That is our heart's desire. We want to fulfill your will in our lives above everything else because your will is perfect. And we just praise you and thank you and ask your blessing now on this time together in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. But when was the last time you had a real strong sense of anticipation? You just couldn't wait for something. Maybe it was a vacation you were going to go on, or maybe it was gifts at Christmas time. That really appeals to the young people. Can't wait to open those gifts. Or it may be purchasing a home. And you think about something that was really exciting that you were anticipating. And maybe it was your wedding day. I'll never forget. That's 53 years ago, but you never forget that. It's just very exciting. Didn't have any money, but we had a wonderful wedding. When that event finally arrived, was it what you hoped it would be? And how exciting was it for you, or did it exceed your wildest expectations? Well, we're going to read a scripture today that had to do with the disciples. It's called the story of the Transfiguration. And it's in Matthew chapter 17. Let's turn there. And the disciples had no way of knowing what was going to happen when they went up to Mount Tabor. This is a mountain that is southeast of the Sea of Galilee, about 11 miles. It was a high mountain there, but it was a low mountain compared to some other mountains. Everything was just level, and then this big heap is up there, and they went and walked to the top of this mountain, and they had the surprise of their life. And that has a lot of meaning for us today as well, because we are going to have our opportunity to also be transfigured. When that day comes, you won't need any socks. They're going to be knocked off of you, and you won't even need any flesh because it's going to be evaporating, and you're going to have a whole new body that is glorified, because 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2, it says that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's going to knock your socks off, if you can even imagine. Now, let's read this, and we'll see what happened to these three guys when they walked up this mountain and what happened. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. And it's interesting how this ties in with the very walking up Mount Sinai and so forth. And Moses was walking up the mountain, and he brought Aaron, Nadab and Abihu with him. So it's three guys along with Moses. And here you have Jesus, who is a type of Moses. He's the fulfillment of everything Moses was all about. And here are three more individuals, but they're coming up for a whole different fulfillment of what Sinai was all about in the first place. Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Wow, that's quite a smile. And his clothes became as white as the light. And just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. How does that happen? They're both dead. How did that happen? Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's going to be interesting to see what God has to say about this, but we'll get to that later. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Interesting. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anybody what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Now, what was this that happened? Actually, in verse 17, it gives us an answer, but the bottom line is this was a vision that God gave, and he didn't want anybody else to know about it until his resurrection. And it is very interesting to notice that there's lots of mountains around Israel, and going up on a mountain doesn't mean a whole lot to us. You know, we go up to Mount Hermon and come back down, and I just even forgot the name of the mountain after I got back down, you know, because it's not a big deal to us here in the United States. Mountains are just mountains. But over in Israel, mountains are everything to the Jewish culture, because that's what Moses did. He went up on the mountain. He went up on Mount Moriah. That was the one that's actually right there next to the temple. And he went up in this mountain, and he sacrificed, well, he was thinking he was going to have to sacrifice, but God didn't require it, his son Isaac on an altar. But thankfully, God delivered him. But that was on Mount Moriah. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on a mountain. Anybody know the name of that mountain? Sinai, that's right. Elijah hears from God on the mountain. Jesus preaches the famous Sermon on the Valley. No, Sermon on the Mount. That was the mount that was up just southeast of Galilee. Let's see, no, that was up there in Caesarea, just north. They don't even actually know the exact location, but it's they call it the Mountain of the Beatitudes as well. But it's another mountain. But you know what it is that really stood out to the Jews is mountains are where you go up to get closer to God. And that's the way they look at it. And so everything that was taking place that was of great importance took place on a mountain, because you are closer to where God is in heaven in their spatial perspective, where heaven meets the earth, and from a spiritual perspective. So that's just kind of interesting to notice that. But why did all this happen? What was the purpose behind this? Now, notice what it says here. "There he was transfigured, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light," because these all have spiritual representations to us. Because God is light, and he wants us to be the light of the world. There's so much symbolism and so much meaning behind these things. "And his clothes became as white as light," because fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19, verse 12, I believe it is, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. "And then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah." Now, what do they have to do with the price of putty in Norway? They're just a part of the... No, they're very important, because they represent two segments of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Moses, we know, represents the Torah and the first five books in the Bible, and Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and all the rest of them, the first half. And then the last half, Elijah, was the prophet. He represented the prophets. And there were many prophets. You know all about the minor prophets. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, then you got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and all the rest down to Malachi. So here we've got Moses and Elijah, and they represent something very important that we need to learn about. So listen carefully, because it's going to meddle with your life. And hopefully you'll never be the same afterwards. Now notice what Peter said to Jesus. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. And if you will, I will put up three shelters." Because this is the thing that came to mind. David, remember what David wanted to do? His heart's desire was build a building for Jesus, for God to dwell. And that was his passion and his desire. And Solomon ended up, his son ended up being the one to build it. But one was for Moses, and he said one was for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, a bright light came over and covered them, and the voice came from God, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Now, what's very interesting is that God the Father interrupts Peter with his bright idea. Because a lot of times we have bright ideas that we want to tell God how to run his job. And it's just interesting to notice that God interrupts him and basically is telling him, "You listen to what I have to say, because I have the perfect plan and I've got it all figured out, because I knew about this before I even created Adam in the first place." But you see, Peter didn't know that. And a lot of times we forget. We tend to forget and think that what pops into our mind is so important. That's Mosaic theology. You've got to do everything a certain way in order to be righteous. Moses had all these laws, 613 laws and so forth. And in order to really be righteous, then you had to do everything right. And a lot of times we as Christians tend to think we've got to get our act together. And what I try to tell people is you never will. In fact, it's impossible. In fact, don't even try, because you are guaranteed failure. Why is that? I thought you were supposed to try to be good. No, there's none good, not even one. Jesus said that. I think he knew what he was talking about. But the thing is, when you try to be good, it's all about you. God can't use that, because you're doing what you think is right. Even though you may be trying to put principles in the Bible into action and so forth, you're still failing. And there's only one way you can succeed. And that is when you understand what this scripture passage is talking about. It's priceless. That's why, after Peter gave his excited suggestion, God the Father had a different idea. He interrupted Peter and told him to listen to Jesus. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah took a hike. Because Elijah also had a certain representation to what we tend to do as human beings. We'll see that shortly. But when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. They were terrified, because a lot of times when things happen to us that we do not expect, it can get scary. You get an announcement that you have cancer. You just don't even know what to think. Or you just found out that somebody else died that you were really close to. We thought this past week that one of our friends from high school had died. And we were dumbfounded, but thankfully we were mistaken. It was somebody else. But still, somebody else died. But the thought of this person dying that we were really close to was frightening or scary and hard to believe. And how do you wrap your mind around that? But God has a different perspective. He doesn't even want us to fear death. Death is a transition. It's a part of the process. And God is going to do away with that, because there's not going to be any more pain, sorrow, suffering, and death, as we know very clearly. But right here and now, God doesn't want us to be afraid. Like he told Peter, James, and John, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Get up. Because I've got a message for you." And the message is, don't listen to Moses and Elijah anymore. They were very helpful to get us to the place where we are today, but that's not the way I want you to think. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments had to be done away with. Some people don't like that, but they had to be replaced by a new law, and it's the law of Jesus, because he keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly. If you keep the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant, all you have to do is not kill someone. You shall not kill. God says, you shall not even hate your brother, or you're a murderer. So it's a whole new mindset. And God didn't want them to be looking to Moses and think that's what righteousness is. That was Old Testament self-righteousness. Because it wasn't involving the Holy Spirit that had to be given on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. We need to have a new heart. David recognized that. He said, created me a clean heart, O God, because my heart's messed up. All of our hearts are messed up. That doesn't mean God can't use us. God used Moses. God used Elijah. Each one of them were messed up. And God still used them. So God can still use us even though we're messed up. If you get depressed and think, well, I'm just not measuring up, you're focusing on what? Me. And that's the problem. Depression is almost always caused by focusing on your failure or your uselessness or your helplessness. And when you focus on that, that's a sin. A sin is any time you miss the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. The mark is Jesus. We've got to focus on him. That's what this is for, to help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because he is our righteousness. We are not our righteousness. Our righteousness is called self-righteousness, and we know what Jesus thinks about that when you read Matthew 23. The Pharisees were self-righteous, and he had every name in the book to describe them. And so he doesn't want us to become self-righteous, trying to get our act together instead of just saying, God, I need you 24/7. That's why God says pray without ceasing, because we need to be praying all the time or we're going to be off track. The inward man is renewed day by day. We've got to constantly be asking Jesus Christ to change us and to keep our eyes fixed there, because our eyes tend to wander. The biggest problem we have, and I tell people this all about me for a different reason, is forgetfulness. But we tend to forget that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, and sometimes we start thinking that we've got to get our act together. And that's not what pleases God. God is not pleased when you try to get your act together, because that leaves him out of the picture. He wants a relationship. A relationship with God is everything. That's why he says he wants to dwell in us and us in him. It's a spiritual relationship that is available now under the new covenant, where he wants to inhabit us. He even inhabits our praises. When we're singing praises and worship songs and so forth, he enjoys that. He inhabits those praises. Don't ask me how. That's just what he said. Because he loves us so much, and he loves every human being on the face of this earth so much that he died for them, according to John 3:16. He died for every one of them, and he loves every one of them, and he's got a plan for every one of them. We've mentioned this many times. He wants us to love every person we see everywhere. The way you love them is you do not look down on them. You follow Philippians 2:5, where God says to esteem others better than yourself, to look up to people. When we look down on people, nobody's going to want to come to you and learn about Jesus, because they say, well, I don't want to be around them. Those Christians, they're so judgmental. They just don't like anybody except themselves. That's not what Jesus was like. Everybody wanted to follow Jesus' example because he liked, and he was helping, and he was serving, and he was loving and caring and feeding and doing everything possible for everybody he possibly could. That's just who he was. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God the Father loves the whole world. He just hates the sin. We can love every person everywhere. We don't have to denigrate and put them down and gossip about them and all the rest of that. All those things are forbidden in the Proverbs, if you happen to be reading that book. It's forbidden again and again and again and again and again. God doesn't want us to be gossiping and talking about other people, because all that does is cause division and discord and frustration. And it eventually gets to other people, and before they know it, you're going to have a bad reputation. And these are the things we're all working on. But we have to ask God to change us, to ask God to transfigure us, because we can't figure it out. Only he can. So why did Moses and Elijah have to disappear? Because the focus wasn't on them. God didn't want the focus to be on Moses and Elijah. Because Jesus stood between the law and the prophets, and he fulfilled everything in the law, and yet he also took the punishment for us, according to what was written in the prophets. And so Jesus was the perfect response to humanity towards God, where he laid down his life for us. And he wants to live in us so that we can lay down our lives for each other. When you lay down your lives for each other, there's a joy that God gives to you from himself. Because he says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. When you lay down your time, you're laying down your life. When you serve others, when you go above and beyond and so forth, and you say, Jesus, let me become your servant. I want to do your will in my life. The will of God is to become like Jesus, and he was a living sacrifice. And he was a total sacrifice, paying the price for all of our sins. Our problem is that sometimes we get the idea that we have to somehow transfigure ourselves. And that's what Peter was suggesting by building the tents for Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah had a certain way of operation that Jesus wanted to change, because it wasn't fully the way God intended it to be, because the fullness of the Spirit was not available at that time, only to certain ones. But the ways of Moses and the law and the ways of Elijah and the prophets were also the ways of fear and self-effort. That's why that had to disappear. But it's only through trusting in the work of Jesus Christ that that fear can vanish, and that we can experience the real abundant life that God wants, where we can have this joy that Jesus was talking about. It says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus Christ, when he was facing the cross, he had this joy. I can't even imagine facing crucifixion and being filled with joy. That doesn't even add up to me. But when Jesus lives in us, he gives us a perspective that is impossible to have. That's probably why some of the martyrs, Christian martyrs down through the ages, were able to deal with some of these situations and not have any fear, doubts, or worries, because that's what the Bible tells us. You don't have to worry. Fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't have to be afraid you're not going to be in the kingdom. That's kind of nice to know. I remember the days when I used to, I just hope that I can qualify. I want to make sure I don't screw up. And so that's all out the window. Jesus Christ took care of all of my screw-ups. Yours too. That's kind of nice to know. And now that I'm visiting these individuals in prison every week and so on, they are so excited to hear these things. I went Friday morning because it was on lockdown on Thursday night. But they were just so excited. They couldn't stop asking questions. They wanted to hear more and more and more and more and more and more and more, because they just had never heard that before. What we have to give is good news. The gospel is good news. It's not bad news. Satan, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, to deceive them into thinking that God is a cruel monster, that he's going to fry everybody for eternity in hell. But thankfully, God's word makes that very clear, that that's not the case. But let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, and here Peter talks about this after the fact. And he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his glory, of what he looked like when they were on Mount Tabor. They went, wow, and then all of a sudden, God the Father spoke and they fell flat on their faces. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And so we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Who's that? Jesus is the bright and morning star. He needs to rise in our hearts. And once we realize that he is the focus, that's what this transfiguration is all about, is to keep our eyes fixed on our future husband. We are going to be married when Christ returns. We're going to rise in the air to meet him, and there's going to be a wedding supper that is going to pale into insignificance all marriage suppers ever, because it's going to be the one marriage supper for eternity. Whenever I think about that, it just totally melts my mind. It's just incomprehensible to think that we're going to be married to the creator of the universe. We're going to be his bride. Revelation 19:12 says, his bride has made herself ready. What I think we need to do is just spend the rest of our lives praising God and just thanking God and saying, God, this is unbelievable, amazing, phenomenal. God, you are so awesome beyond comprehension to give this to us by grace. That's something we don't deserve. We are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. The Moses and Elijah thing is all about works, because God wanted everybody to see that it doesn't work. What happened to Israel? Here, Moses was a type of Christ, and he was taking care of Israel everywhere. And what did Israel do from the get-go? Complain, bellyache, get God so mad that God almost wiped them out until Moses said, God, please don't, because they're my friends. But Elijah, when he was facing Ahab and Jezebel, because Ahab and Jezebel were going to take him to court or wherever they were going to take him, but they were going to kill him. And that's why he was a human like us, because he got scared. And what did he do? He ran off and hid in a cave. He had forgotten the kind of power that God had given to him. You see, God can use people that are flawed. God loved Elijah. God loved Moses. Moses had his problems. You know, he struck the rock and tried to play God and so forth. But, I mean, we all make mistakes. And we don't have to worry about it, because God has already covered them all for us. And what we need to do is just rejoice evermore, like he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Just to rejoice and just praise God and thank him for what he's doing for us and what he has done. It's not our job to transfigure ourselves. It's God has already taken care of this. What's very interesting, just one chapter before this one about the transfiguration, in chapter 16 and verse 24, notice what it says. Jesus said to his disciples just before this transfiguration, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. They didn't understand that, but he still told them that, because they weren't going to get it until this transfiguration and so on. And take up his cross. That means every one of us has a cross to bear. When we die to ourselves, you have to carry a cross, because you've got to zip your lip. You've got to shut the gossip off. You know, all these things, they hurt to stop. But God gives us the power to be able to do these things. That's why he tells us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What is the yoke of God? It's the Holy Spirit. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. When we try to do it, even though we're trying to do it the way God wants us to do it, sometimes we struggle and so on. But when we totally rely upon God and let go and let God, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's why it's so important to stay connected with Jesus Christ and just say, God, I need your son desperately. I need you. I need the Holy Spirit. And I know all three of you are one, but you live in us, because Jesus lived in the Father, and the Father lived in Jesus. And so when you have Jesus living in you, you've got the Father living in you, and you've got the Holy Spirit living in you too. So how can you lose? How can you lose? You know, Elijah was another one that he was passing the baton on to Elisha, because God was going to take him out of this picture, because Ahab and Jezebel were going to try to kill him and so forth. But anyway, God had a plan. And so he came down in a fiery chariot and took him off. But before that happened, over there in 1 Kings chapter 2, What was interesting is Elijah said, I'm going to be taken here from you very soon. And then every time Elijah was going to go to a different city, Elijah says, I'm coming with you. I can't do this alone. I want you to be right here with me. He went to another place. And he says, Elijah told him, Elijah, just hang in there. You'll be fine. No. I'm coming with you. And Elijah, over and over, three or four times, said, no way, Jose, I can't do this. Well, that's the lesson that we've got to learn, is we can't do this. We need Jesus Christ, just like Elisha felt like he had to be with Elijah in order to deal with the pressures, because they were living in a country where their lives were in danger every moment, because Jezebel had already said, I'm going to kill you and destroy you. And then Elisha had to go back to talk to Jezebel and tell them that they were both have a death that they'll never forget. But it was just interesting to see how this all ties in together, that God used these individuals to teach us lessons, phenomenal lessons, that we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ, just like Elisha felt like he needed Elijah no matter what, until all of a sudden Elijah was taken on a whirlwind and God gave Elisha this power, actually doubled the power is what he asked for. And so that as soon as he left and Elijah took off, he ended up taking Elijah's cloak that was left there and put it on the stream, and the stream parted and he walked right through the Jordan River. So this is the kind of God we worship. And if we doubt and think God can't take care of us, we're missing the boat. He is so involved, and he will do more things for us if we do one thing. And this is what I'd like to leave with everybody, that is very important. When you seek the will of God, that's what God is looking for, and he will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. He says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that everybody's seeking, he says, I'll just give them to you. If you want to have blessings coming out your gazoo, don't seek them. Don't be asking God, I want you to bless me. Ask God to fulfill his will for you. I want to do exactly what you want me to do. Remember John chapter 14 in the last verse. Jesus said, I do exactly what my Father in heaven commands me to do. And when Jesus is living in us, we need to be doing exactly what he commands us to do by the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit in you will guide you into all truth. The way you are guided into all truth, if you're not reading this book here, this is where you are guided into all truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus is the truth. The truth is not a set of doctrines. Truth is a person. And when he lives in us, he will speak the truth through us. And the truth will set us free, because he is a redeemer. He can redeem whatever we do. We just ask him to fulfill his will through us. When we have that as our modus operandi and our motivation and so on, that melts the heart of God. That's what he's looking for. I want to conclude with one chapter that I had never understood before until reading it. It's next to last chapter in the book of Psalms. But this is what God wants to do. He's got plans for you and me. When we're married to Jesus Christ and we're caught up together with him, we have the marriage supper, and he says that we are going to reign with him on the earth, Revelation 5, verse 10. What are we going to be doing? This chapter knocked my socks off. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord. If there's anything we need to be doing, is praising the Lord, because he loves you so much, you can't even begin to comprehend it. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. That's what we just got through doing here, just recently. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. And when it's talking about Israel, that's old covenant understanding. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is talking about Christians as well. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Zion, that's right there in Jerusalem, because when the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride according to her husband, who do you think that is? It's the church. Astounding. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and the harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. When we humble ourselves before the mighty God, he says he will exalt us in due time. The way he exalts us is by living in us and giving us his glory now and in the future. He crowns the humble with salvation. The understanding of how life works and what salvation is all about and how Jesus Christ is the focus of our Christian living. Let the saints rejoice in this honor. Now, what is this honor? And sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. What's that? The praise of God in their mouths is our worship, and a double-edged sword in their hands. This is our instruction manual. This is how we learn what truth is. This is how we learn to live, what it's all about, and how it comes about when you rightly divide the word of truth so that you're living under the new covenant, not the old, but learning from the old and how it didn't work for Moses or Elijah. Because Elijah, what was happening? Elijah was trying to get everybody to turn back to God in Israel at the time, and all they wanted to do is worship idols. And he went out there and slew the 450 prophets of Baal, and that's what ticked off Jezebel, and she got Ahab up in Adam and said, "We're going to kill these crazy prophets." And Elijah got scared. But God still used him anyway. And that's the miracle of how God can use us no matter what. But no, going on, verse 6, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, that's the word of God, to do what? You're wondering what we're going to do when Christ returns? Look at this. To inflict vengeance on the nations. Remember what God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. When we're married to Jesus Christ as his bride, we're going to be like him. We're no longer going to be flesh. We're no longer going to be filled with sin. We are going to be perfect like Jesus because of his perfection. And we're going to be inflicting righteous vengeance. In other words, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And when the nations want to fight, we're going to be participating in the reciprocation so that they can see that whatever they sow, they're going to reap. God's word is going to be fulfilled in their ears, in their eyes, in their lives. To inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Wow. Now you don't have to wonder what you're going to be doing when Christ returns. This whole world is going to be transformed. Praise the Lord. And the last chapter is all about praising God, because God has it all figured out and he wants to use us. We're privileged. The honor to be a part of the first resurrection is just incomprehensible. So we just need to be very grateful and thankful that God has it all figured out, and he's not depending upon us. All we need to do is depend upon him, because he's going to be the one doing it all. And we're going to be the instruments he's going to work through, and we just need to be forever thankful that it's not our problem. It's his, and he's going to take care of the whole process as long as we pray. So let's do just that. Father in heaven, we just thank you very much that you have given us these words that is so encouraging, that you are our life, that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer. You're the one who is in charge of our lives. And we are so thankful that we don't have to be in charge of our lives, that you are the one who is working in and through us, and we can trust you. And we just ask you, God, to just continue to be in charge and help us to remember who you are and to stay focused upon you and to fix our eyes on you all the time. And whenever we depart from the left or to the right, to get right back focused on you again, God, because you are our best friend now and forever. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.